In Philippians chapter 4, we'll read our passage for this morning, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You may be seated. We've been studying the book of Philippians now for the past 3 months. We finished three of the first four chapters. Paul's writing to his friends. You can see on the map here, Paul is in Rome as he writes this. Under house arrest, and he's writing to his friends back in Philippi. It's been 12 years since Paul first came to Philippi there. He preached the gospel, he was thrown into prison, and as he was driven out of town, he left behind a small group of believers, the church in Philippi. It's been about 6 years now since they've seen each other. Paul went through Philippi once and visited. For the past 5 years, Paul's been in prison, first in Jerusalem and now in Rome for a couple of years. He's awaiting a final verdict from Nero. There's a good chance that Paul might be executed, but Paul believes more likely he's going to be released, and that is what happened. But as he's waiting for that verdict to come, Paul writes a letter back to his friends at Philippi. And there's many reasons why he wrote the letter. Some of them are practical. Epaphroditus, one of the members of Philippi, had been ministering to Paul's needs in Rome, and then he had gotten very sick, and Paul wanted to send Epaphroditus back home. Also, they had sent him a gift. He wants to say thank you for the financial support that they sent his way to care for him while he's under house arrest. But more than those things, there's a message that's burning in Paul's heart that he wants to get across to the friends back in Philippi. What Paul wants to say is, Philippians, I know I'm in prison, and I know it's not easy for you now to be following Christ where you are, but we cannot stop. We all must keep on striving together for the gospel and for Christ. It's a warm, personal letter. We've walked through its various parts as we went. Can you help me get to the next slide here? There's a little outline of the book. It starts with a joyful greeting of his fellow Christ followers. And then there's a section on Paul's own circumstances in prison, his perspective. Even though he's in prison, he just wants the gospel to go forward. and then as you come to the third section of the book, we saw a call to believers to live worthy of the gospel. Look back there with me at Philippians 1:27. I would say that this is the theme verse of the book, Philippians 1:27. Paul wrote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Next in the book, he spent some time talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, his messengers, and how they were an example to us to follow. At the beginning of the chapter we just finished, there's a warning against the gospel-killing lie. There were some false teachers that were saying that to have eternal life, you have to believe in Jesus and do some things. Be circumcised or keep the law. And Paul roundly rebuked that and said, that's not how it is. That's not how we get to heaven. It's the "and do some things" is a lie. And then the end of chapter 3 we looked at, Paul was urging them to follow his example. And his example for them is not just in what he does, but also in his mindset. Paul's mindset as he lives is Christ above all. And so he called us and them to follow that example. And then as we come to chapter 4, we come back around to the theme of the book. And so we're going to find again here another call to be striving together for the gospel. And so look there with me at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the main verb in verse 1 is the word "stand firm." Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." I always have a picture with a title, right? And so this week I was looking for a picture of people standing firm together. And it came to this, and I thought, well, this is the right idea. Because I think sometimes you hear the command stand firm, and we think, okay, well, as Christians, our goal is to keep from being infected, right? And so maybe our picture of standing firm is like we build a fort that doesn't have any windows, and we station the guard around the outside, and we protect ourselves and our friends against the evils of the world. And there's some truth to that, but we're really not standing firm as in just a protective way. Rather, the idea of this stand firm and the idea of the book of Philippians is that we have a mission that we're going out to do. So these are lifeguards. We didn't figure this out yet, right? They're coming and they're standing together as they prepare to go out. They're going to go out together and rescue as many people as they can. And that's a good picture of the kind of standing firm that we do. It's not just we stand firm, but rather as we go out together and we need to stay together. And stand in Christ as we go on our mission. And I think that fits Philippians and this command very well. We're going out as a team. So how do you stand firm for the gospel? The first thing we see in the passage, the first command is stand firm. Number one in your sheet, stand firm. Verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." Question that comes to my mind when I read that is, okay, what's the ground that we're trying to hold, right? Because standing firm, the idea of, well, there's some sort of attack coming. What ground are we supposed to stand on and hold? The verse says, stand firm in the Lord. See, it's our relationship with Christ. We as individual believers, we're in Him. We as a church, we're built on Him. And there are threats and enemies that are trying to move us as individuals and move us as a church off of Christ and away from Him. And so this command is saying, believers, stand firm in Him and on Him, His teachings. Well, so stand firm where? Well, stand firm in my relationship with Christ. Stand firm against what? What is coming against us that we need to be aware of so that we don't get moved away from Christ? Well, if you read the Bible, there's three great enemies that come and try to move us away from Christ. And these enemies are successful in the lives of many who once claimed Christ and are now far away and it's a grief. The enemies are the devil and the world and our flesh. Satan and this world that we live in and our own sinful flesh. And these enemies come against us and they're trying to move us from Christ. The devil and the world that he runs and your own sinful flesh right now is trying to move you from Christ. And so Paul writes to his friends and he says, friends, we need to stay in Christ. We need to stand firm. Just think about the world. And how is the world trying to move you and us from Christ? You know, the world tries to move us from Christ in two different ways. One way the world tries to move us from Christ, it tries to push us away from Christ by outside pressure. Back in Philippians chapter 1 was the last time that Paul gave them this command. It's very similar. Go back and look at verse 27 again. We read the theme verse of the book. And he writes there in Philippians 1:27. He says, I'm praying that I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, see? Well, what are they standing against? What's coming to try to push them away from Christ there? If you look in verse 28 of chapter 1, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, then verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. See, for the Philippians, the government was in the process of moving away from them. And there were many outside the church that were trying to get them to denounce Christ. It would only be 2 years after Paul wrote this book of Philippians that a fire would break out in Rome and Nero would blame the Christians for the fire. And then, because it was a Christian's fault, Nero said, he fed some of the Christians to the dogs crucified some believers, used the bodies of others as torches, covered them with tar, and lit his festivals with them. And so this is only a couple years away, this kind of mistreatment of Christians, and the Philippians probably already can feel it coming. They're not going with the flow, and so the world's just trying to push them away from Christ. And Paul says, we got to stand. We got to stay with Jesus. You know, in our world, in America today, there's nobody that's feeding us the dogs or crucifying us, thankfully. But if we keep teaching everything that's in the Bible, we may very well lose our status as a nonprofit not far away from now. If we keep teaching everything's in the Bible, it may very well be that we end up getting sued and lose a bunch of money. We keep teaching everything that's in the Bible and trying to live by it. I wouldn't be shocked if by the time that I'm done being a pastor, I spend some time in prison for something I said out of the Bible. And if you live according to the Bible and believe everything that's in the Bible, it might be that there's some job paths that aren't open to you because you won't affirm everything that you have to affirm to be in that career. When we just need to set it in our minds. Listen, no matter what comes, we're going to stay with Jesus. We're going to stay with Jesus. If it makes our life difficult, that can still be it. We're going to stand. And that's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. Now, the world tries to get us off of Christ in more than one way. It does try to push us away from him by outside pressure. But also, if that strategy doesn't work, or at the same time, the world tries to lure us away from Christ by tempting us with the world's fleshly pleasures. And it seems that some that the Philippians knew had fallen to this trap and had been lured away from Christ, not by pressure from the outside, but just by, it seems fun to walk away from Christ and live in the world. We just last week looked at these people in verse 18 of chapter 3. See there, Philippians 3:18, and I take it that these are professing believers that Paul is talking about, or they had been professing believers. Verse 18, it says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." You know what? If we as a church, Lamar's Bible Church, we stand our ground on the teachings of the Bible and the government can't push us off of it and the culture can't, then we stand our ground on this. But then we as individuals ourselves are all lured into the sins and the lusts and the pleasures of this world. Then we walked away from Christ ourselves, and it's the same thing. And so we need to stand firm, both against outside pressures and against just the lure of the world. And I would say in America today, though the outside pressure is probably going to ratchet up, the greatest pull away from Christ from the world right now is that allurement of the empty joys and pleasures that this world offers. We just got to say no and stay with Christ. The people in Philippians 3:18, I think they're believers, and it's saying that their God is their appetite, right? And their glory is their shame. There's people saying they're Christians and yet associating with things that Jesus would say are wrong. Just this week, I read a review of a Christian movie that's coming out that has multiple explicit sex scenes. And what's going on? Are we being lured away from Christ? There's not pressure. It's just seems like it appeals to our flesh. Probably okay. Right, we think? But is that what the Lord would say? And so we need to be standing firm against the world that pushes us and lures us. And in addition to that, there's Satan and all of his lies. You know, that's Satan's main strategy. Primarily, throughout history, he doesn't draw people away with miraculous things. Typically, what Satan does, he lies to us. And he sets up the world in such a way that there's lies all around us. Everything in the Bible says that Satan's got a counterfeit for it. And Paul's already talked about false teachers and how they can lure us from Christ. At the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, he started off and he said, "Beware, beware, beware," talking about these false teachers. And we still have that same false teaching today where people say, listen, if you want to be right with Christ, you trust in him and, right? We fill in the and with different things. People don't say trust in Christ and get circumcised now. But people say trust in Christ and join church and give money to good causes and support good things and become a church member, right? But that's a lie, that. If I think that I'm earning part of my salvation, then I don't have salvation. It's got to be a gift, or I don't have it. And so that lie's still here. And all kinds of lies. Anything that says don't trust the Bible, don't believe God's words, is coming from Satan. So a scientist who says you can't be a good scientist and still believe in supernatural creation, well, that's a lie of the enemy. And it pulls people away from Christ. So on all these fronts, with the world, with Satan, we have to say, no, I'm going to stay on Christ. And he's the center of my life. I'm going to stand here. Nothing's going to move me. We have to be careful for ourselves and careful for each other in this. Stand firm, Paul writes, in the Lord. So we stand firm where? In Christ. We stand firm on what? We stand firm against the world and the devil and our own flesh. And then stand firm how? Now, when I hear the word stand firm, a lot of times the picture that comes to my mind is this. we're going to stand our ground. I'm not going to let anybody push me around. It's possible, though, to stand for Christ, but do it in a way that isn't honored by. It's possible to stand for Christ the wrong way. If your standing for Christ makes you angry and critical, if your standing for Christ makes you ugly and judgmental and quick to think ill and say ill of other people, if your standing for Christ comes out of fear and worry, then that's not the kind of standing that the Lord wants you to do. Look here at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. Well, in what way? How is it that we are to stand firm? I think what he's doing here when he says in this way stand firm, he's going to, in the things I'm about to say. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, I think is Paul explaining, here's how we stand firm. We got to do it. We got to stand firm in him, but how do we do it? And if you look at that, it's fascinating, the way that we're to stand. So how do we stand firm? Well, we're to stand firm in harmony with other true Christians, and we'll look at that today in detail. But look at verse 2. Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There's a tendency today for us to be hypercritical, even of others that love our Jesus. There's a tendency today to call other people enemies that aren't enemies. Be careful about that. If this person is a true Christian and they love the gospel, we're called to stand with them in harmony, even if we don't agree on everything. We're to stand firm in harmony with other true Christians. We're to stand firm with a spirit of joy and confidence. Look at verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Listen, if you're standing firm and it's coming out of fighting and anger, that's not how God wants you to stand firm. As you're standing, rejoice. We're to stand firm gently. That's going to be verse 5. Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We're to stand firm without any worries for the future, but simply taking all our concerns to the Lord. Look at verse 6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If the motive behind you standing firm is fear of loss, then you're not standing firm in a Christ-like way. Right? We're to stand firm, yes, on him, but to do it in a way where, Lord, here's the things that concern me, and I just want to pour this out to you. I'm trusting in him as we stand. Fitting with that, we're to stand firm with hearts of peace. Verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sixth, we're to stand firm with our minds dwelling on the things that are good and true. As we stand firm, our minds need to be fixed on the things that are good and true, not on all the evil that surrounds us. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I guess that's a trap we can get into in our world. There's evil all around us, right? And it's good to know about some of that so that we can stand firm against it. But if it gets to be where my mind is dwelling on, I'm all the time thinking about all that's wrong with my world, and that's what I want to talk about, and that's what's in my heart, then I'm not thinking the way God wants me to think. Because what does He want me to dwell on? Even in a world where I know I need to stand firm against evil, and it's coming for me, even in that world, what God wants me to dwell on is the things that are good and the things that are true and right. That's going to produce in me the kind of attitude that stands, but stands in a Christ-like way. And so, stand firm. That's the command. But how? Do not stand firm with a scowl, with your fists up and a heart full of fear. Rather, stand firm with a smile, with your hands outstretched in love and a pure heart full of peace and confidence in Christ. Fascinating to me. Stand firm, he says, in this way. And then he shows us the way. So how are we to stand together for the gospel? We're to stand firm. Secondly, as we stand firm, we're to love our fellow believers deeply. As we stand firm, we're to love our fellow believers deeply. You know, thankfully, and this is God's design for us, it's the only way we can do it, we don't stand alone. Rather, we're meant to just care for each other and love each other and stand firm together. And you get that from just Paul's wording in verse 1. Around this command to stand firm, look at how warmly he refers to his friends in Philippi. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So, we're to, letter A, be sacrificially committed. Be sacrificially committed to the other believers that we know. That's what that word love means, you know. Twice in this verse, Paul, twice in one verse, he calls them my loved ones, beloved. Somebody says, well, it feels like Paul's overdoing it, his expression of love. But how he feels in his heart. He cares for the people, and it just spills out into his words. And what's it mean to love? Well, it's to be sacrificially committed to someone else's good. Secondly, we're to be loyal. We're to be loyal. Notice Paul here, he says, my beloved brethren. The word there in the original, it's the masculine tense, but you can use the masculine to refer to everybody in the church, and that's what Paul's doing here. So you could translate it as my beloved brothers and sisters, my beloved siblings, is the idea. Now, what's it mean to be somebody's sibling? What's implied in that? When I say to you, brother, what am I saying? Well, a lot of it is loyalty and commitment. Right now, my family is only surviving. We're not thriving right now because my wife is out of town for a couple of days. Stacy's announcement reminds me of all the things Chris does. And also, when she's gone, it reminds me. But the reason she's gone, her brother had a stroke and so he's living with her parents, and they called and they said, can you come help us for a weekend? And so you just don't think twice about it, right? If your brother needs you, you go and we'll take care of things here. And that's the kind of commitment that we're to have to each other. We belong to one another. We're brothers and we're sisters. And so when you need me, I'm going to be there, and vice versa. So we're to be loyal to each other as Paul was to them. Also, as we love our brothers and sisters deeply, we're to long to spend time with them. We're to long to spend time with them. Look there at verse 1 again. You see, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. Let me quote Dennis Johnson here. He writes, Christ's love for us ignites in us an affection for our brothers and sisters so intense that our absence from each other hurts. Our hearts ache for the reunion. This is how Paul felt about his friends in Philippi. So we're to long to spend time with each other. Letter D, as we love our fellow believers, we're to find joy in them. Find joy in them. Do you see Paul's phrasing? He says, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. What are the great things that God has given us to enjoy in this life? What are the things that we ought to sit back and say, now that was great. That was satisfying. What are those things? One of the primary answers to that question is God has given you other people to enjoy. He's given you other people to enjoy, especially others who love the same Jesus that you love. It's right to find joy in these people. And if you're not enjoying relationships with other Christians, then you're missing out on one of the great blessings of life. And that's why we work to have events and things to try to get to know each other better as a church. We do guests who's coming to dinner not because we need to feed each other. It's just because we want to know each other so we can enjoy one another. And the men's conference and women's retreat, it's just opportunities to have these kind of loving relationships. And it takes a commitment to get to there, but then it's so worth it. You know, love your fellow believers deeply. Find joy in them. Also, understand that they are your reward. Understand that other believers are your reward. Verse 1, see, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. There's two different kinds of crowns that you find in the Bible. There is a crown maybe made out of metal that a king would wear. And that indicates, if you see a king wearing a crown, it indicates authority. This is not that crown. The kind of crown that Paul's referring to here is a crown that's given in the games to the victor of an event, to a victorious athlete. Here we have a picture of the 2004 women's soccer team from the United States. They won gold in the 2004 Olympics. That Olympics was held in Athens. And so the old Greek tradition, the victors not only got medals like we do these days, but they gave them wreaths. This is the word. When we got crowns, that you are my crown. This is what Paul has in mind. You're my reward for a race well run. And what is Paul's crown? What is the reward that he's looking for here? He says, it's you, Philippians. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Similar wording, Paul writes to another church that he loved. It was a similar relationship. It's actually close by in the map. But Paul writes, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, maybe you say, well, now wait, Mike, I'm confused. Because in chapter 3, Paul was very clear that the one thing that he wanted in life was to know Christ fully. And that he's really not going, the thing that he wants is to see Christ and to be with Christ and to know him. So is his goal Christ? And is his reward going to be seeing Christ? Or is it the people? Well, I think both things go together. See here, he's looking forward to Christ's coming. But when Paul imagines the day when he sees Christ and he knows Christ fully, does he just imagine it's me and Jesus? No. In addition to seeing Christ and knowing him fully, Paul's imagining these people at his side. What is his reward for a life lived for Christ? Well, it's the people that he's helped, the people that he's helped lead to Christ, and the people that he's helped disciple, the ones that he's helped follow Christ. He's imagining on that day standing there and seeing Christ and being like Christ and knowing Christ, and the people next to him also love Christ and they're worshiping Christ with him, and he knows that they're there partially because of him. Today, the Currys are headed back to Indonesia, Jared and Melanie, and they went and they led some people in this Dem tribe to Christ. First believers from this people group, from this language, and now they're going back to help them some more. When the Currys look forward to glory, they can look forward to seeing Christ and also having this crown of these people that are there because of them. And so, who's your crown? When we look forward to being with Christ, are you excited about, I'm going to be able to be with Christ with these people that I helped follow him? Who do you want to be standing next to you in that day. So how do you stand together for the gospel? Stand firm, and just part of that is a deep love for other Christians. Thirdly, how do we stand together for the gospel? We need to live in harmony with other believers. We need to stand firm by living in harmony with other believers. Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So there's two women in the church at Philippi. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. They're not getting along. Imagine their surprise. The church is gathered and someone says, "We got a letter from the Apostle Paul. We're going to read it to the church." Everyone's like, "Oh, we love Paul." And what a letter this has been, Philippians. I mean, still today we read it and it warms our hearts. It's not written directly to us. And so these people are reading this and it's so encouraging. It's a precious letter. Until you get here, it gets awfully personal. Right? The church is gathered and Paul says, "Euodia, I beg you. Syntyche, I beg you. Live in harmony in the Lord." This command, live in harmony, it's a common phrase in Philippians. It's translated in different ways. Sometimes it's translated as think the same way or be of the same mind, agree with one another. And the idea is these women used to be in agreement, but now something has come up between them. Paul doesn't take sides on the issue. We don't know what the issue is. It's not a doctrinal thing. Maybe an offense has occurred between these two women. Or maybe they differ over some particular of how ministry ought to happen. And one lady thinks it needs to be like this, and another one says like this. But somehow, they're at odds now. You say, "Well, does it really matter? I mean, if these two ladies were in our church, how would I think about it? Would we say, well, you know, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, these kinds of things are inevitable. Not everyone's going to be best friends." Well, Paul teaches us here by the seriousness with which he addresses this, that it does matter. Paul stops his whole letter and he talks to these two ladies and he says, "Women, you've got to come back together." But then he doesn't even stop there. Sometimes if we're in conflict, we need someone else to come alongside us and help us. And what happens to us? We're sinners still. Even believers, with believers, I've seen this. It's such a grief. Our minds can get poisoned against another person or another group so that we just view them as on the other side and we stop hearing each other. And sometimes we just need someone to help us and sit with us both and say, "Now, friends, listen to each other." Or to sit us down and say, "Now listen, ladies, both of you want to honor Christ, right? But if you really want to honor him, we need to honor him together." And so Paul calls on a particular member of the body in verse 3. He calls him true companion to come and help these women. And who is this true companion? We don't know. The Philippians knew right off who Paul would be referring to. My guess is that there's another member of Paul's traveling missionary team that's currently stationed in Philippi, and Paul's talking to him. Maybe Luke, we know he was in Philippi around this time. Maybe Silas. But somebody like that who are used to taking ministry assignments from Paul and doing what he asks. And so Paul refers to him, a companion, "Help Euodia and Syntyche. We can't just let this division simmer. You need to step in and help our friends resolve their differences." But Paul isn't just mentioned them in his letter and asked them to reconcile and call to his associate to help them. Basically, Paul says, "All hands on deck. Whoever can help these ladies reconcile, do it. If you can help them, help them." Right? See verse 3. He calls on his true companion to help them. But then also, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Clement, help them. We don't know Clement or how he knows them. Is he an elder? Is he one of their husbands? We don't know. But Clement, will you also help? And the rest of you, like, we got to get these ladies on the same page. If Paul were to write a letter to Lamar's Bible Church, or if Jesus were to, would he put your name in there? Is there a person that goes to our church, another believer you know, that you're not on good terms with? Like if we were breaking up into small groups to pray at the end of the message, is there somebody whose group you would avoid because that would be awkward? The Lord is saying to you this morning, live in harmony. God calls each of us to take initiative and to resolve tension that we feel with other believers. Sometimes you have to go and apologize for something that you've said or done. Just this last week, I sent a note to somebody apologizing for failing to help them like I should have helped them. Unrelated to that, another brother this week went out of his way and he found me and he said, Mike, I'm sorry for the attitude that I had in a previous conversation. And what a blessing it was for me. I'm like, God bless you, brother. Thanks for being sensitive to the Spirit. Sometimes you have to apologize. Sometimes you have to go and reprove your neighbor, right? There's something that they've done and it's bothering you. You need to talk to them about it. This is from Leviticus 19:17. This is just talking about a neighbor. How much more so in the church? But Leviticus 19:17, it says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Just this week, there was a group of three of us that met, brothers. And one person had been concerned about something that the other person did. And he did the right thing. He didn't go and talk to his friends about it and say, well, can you believe what they did? He didn't. He went to the one and he said, listen, these are the things that have happened. And I just think it's not right. And the three of us talked about it and we prayed together and we're good. And I just think, what a beautiful thing. It's right. That's what the Lord would want us to do as a church. It's just, let's get together. If there's an issue, go to that person and pray. Express your concerns in a loving way. We ought to just all have that heart. Like, okay, come to me, right? I'll talk about it. I know I make mistakes. We're called to live in harmony. And you say, well, why? Why is it such a big deal, Paul? Just let Yodi and Syntyche sit on the other side of the room. It's going to be fine. No. Why is it such a big deal? Look in the verse. Do you see where he talks about how these women shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel? It's past tense. Yodi and Syntyche shared, past tense, his struggle. These women, they were so involved in the gospel. They worked alongside Paul. They were advancing the message of Christ. They used to. But now there's this division and it's keeping them from that. I have a pastor friend. He tells about a former church that he pastored. When he got there, he was a young pastor and quickly realized that there's division in this church. They had a center aisle in their church. And the people in the church, there were two sides. And these people sat over here and these people sat over there. And he said if a visitor came to the church and sat on one side without knowing it, he just picked his side. And this had been going on for 38 years. And so my friend, he got with the leaders after he'd been there for a while. He said, guys, we've got to live in harmony. This isn't right. And they said to him, it's been this way for 38 years. You're not going to fix it in the 2 or 3 years that you're going to be here. Right? And my friend said that that church was having no impact for the gospel. And how could they? Right? And so it's so important for our, if we're going to accomplish our mission, we have to be in harmony with one another. And really, it doesn't make sense for us to be divided against one another. If you look at the things in the passage, what do we have in common? All of us, believers. We have the same Lord. We have the same mission to spread the gospel. Also, we have the same destiny. You see in verse 3, look at our destiny that we share. Indeed, true companion, verse 3, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in both the Old and New Testaments. In this book, God keeps the names of all the people who will live with him forever in heaven. It's all over the Bible. It's kind of fun for me to do this study this week. Daniel chapter 12. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Listen, if your name's found written in the book of life, then they might kill you, but you'll awake. You'll be rescued. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." They were casting out demons. Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the terrible time of tribulation that's coming in the future, the worst time ever in the history. It's coming. And at that time, the Antichrist is going to be ruling, and most of the world will worship him. So Revelation 13 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," the Antichrist. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So who won't worship him? It's the people whose names are written in God's book. If your name is in the book of life, it's been there since before the world was made. Listen, if you're here today and your name is in the book of life, you will believe when the time comes, and you will persevere to the end, and you'll know eternal life with your Savior. What a gift. Like, to have your name in the Lamb's book of life means you're one of the most blessed creatures in history. And if my name is in that book and your name is in that book next to me, what are we fighting about? And that, I think, is what Paul is saying. Well, our names are recorded in heaven by each other. We're on the same team. The Lord has shown mercy to us both. Listen, it is the will of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It is his will that we live in harmony. And anything less than harmony amongst true Christians is insubordination against our master. So how does God want us to stand for the gospel? Well, he wants us to stand firm. Also, he wants us to love each other deeply, and he wants us to live in harmony. I just think, what's the application of this passage? I think that God would have each of us ask ourselves, am I living in harmony with the other believers around me? And if the answer is no, not with this person, then God calls us to go and make those things right, so that all of us believers can stand side by side in the Lord in love, and advance his gospel together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit takes your word and you, Spirit, tell us where to apply it. And so we just ask, God, Spirit, will you work in our hearts? And if there's some sort of action that we should take in response to this message, help us to take it. We want to stand in you. We're so thankful for the salvation you give to those who believe in Christ. Help us to stand in you united, so that then the people around us that need to hear of you so desperately, we can be as effective as possible in reaching them and loving them, pointing them to Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.